I am excited to be here at this midweek, not only because it's midweek, but because it's the Puritan series, and I'm glad to be involved in this. Let's pray before our God together. Oh, our Father, we ask that you would be with us this evening as we learn about the Puritans, and they have much to teach us. Father, we ask that as we do learn about the Puritans, that you would give us the spirit of the Puritans, the spirit that is represented in the New Testament, the spirit of God that is indwelling in us. And I pray that you would give much of that to us so that we would live to the honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want us this evening to think about three major areas in which the Puritans have something to teach us. These three areas are their preaching, their theology, and their living. Now, all of these could be a standalone sermon on its own, so there's going to be a lot of information as we go through these three major areas. And as we'll soon discover, if we haven't already, the Puritans have much to teach us because they stand as giants in comparison to us. I remember reading my first Puritan book recommended by Pastor Eric in my freshman year of college. Pastor Eric was a senior then, while I was a freshman. His hair much longer back then, though it is still kind of long right now. But he told me to read John Owen's Mortification of Sin, and I devoured it. I underlined practically every sentence from it, and it was full of rich insight into the indwelling of sin in believers and into how we can mortify sin. And I quickly discovered that to read the works of the Puritans against today's background of contemporary literature is to enter into a markedly different order of reality. Now, for those unacquainted with their writings, a first encounter with their books can be like entering into the world where people just seem bigger and wiser and years older. To read and study the Puritans, it has been said, is akin to standing in a familiar house and noticing that there is an extra door one has never noticed. You push it open. A large basement full of unimagined resources comes into view. And here one may linger often, and Christians may come back returning to this room with a greater sense of the gospel and its power, a greater love for the Bible, and deeply challenged to live their lives for their chief end, to glorify God and enjoy forever. And so having this in mind then, it is not my intention to expound the whole Puritan vision or deal with every point of their theology, which is rather impossible in a 45-minute window, although I did hear Pastor Eric went 55 minutes, so you guys give me a little more time. However, I wish to show you that there are a number of general but vital lessons that we can learn today from these great Christians that went before us. And so in order to first learn from the Puritans, we need to see the recovery of the pulpit, Puritan preaching. To the Puritans, the sermon was the climax of public worship. Nothing, they said, honors God more than the faithful declaration and obedient hearing of his truth. Both the pastor and congregation ought to recognize that their Sunday sermons are the most important events of the week. Whatever else is neglected, they said, sermons must not be. And as you have already learned in the last two studies of the Puritans, you know that they were the second generation reformers. They believed that the Reformation in England had not gone far enough. They saw how the Word of God was lacking in the life of the church. The Puritan goal was to complete what England's Reformation began. It was their vision to see godly and learned preachers and spiritual shepherds replace the spiritually impoverished pastoral ministries that was predominant in those days. And so these spiritually minded men preaching the life-giving Word, they did it in order for the gospel might penetrate into the little societies of rural England, as well as the great cities of London, so that they would bring men and women, boys and girls, all to the knees of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And it is my conviction that the health of the church today largely depends on the recovery or the revival of preaching in the Puritan vein. So what was Puritan preaching like? What was the Puritan preacher like? Well, perhaps there's no better description given than the portrait given by the Puritan preacher John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress. If we can have the first slide. Christian comes to interpreter's house where he sees a picture. Christian saw a picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall. This was the fashion of it. It had eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in its hand, The law of truth was written upon its lips. The world was behind its back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Then said Christian, what does this mean? Let's go to the next slide. Interpreter provided the answer. The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travel in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his works is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slightings and despising the things that are present for the love that he had to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. This is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet within the way. All the makings of the ideal Christian preacher can be seen in this single portrait. The basic qualification of personal godliness, coupled with a single-minded learning of interpretation of Scripture, a deep love and care for people, the ability to unfold the mysteries of the gospel in a manner to reach into the consciences of people's hearts, all set within a context of looking up to heaven in prayerful dependence upon the Lord. Now, to give you a further description of what Puritan preaching was, made them so powerful that their time would be termed the golden era of preaching. Let me give you six different elements that define their preaching. Number one, it was expository in its method. The Puritan preacher regarded himself as the mouthpiece of God and the servant of the word. He therefore must speak the oracles of God alone. He viewed himself not as the chef, but as the waiter, delivering only the food made by the master chef. And unlike modern preachers today who might begin with one verse and launch into their own ideas and experiences and agenda, the Puritan method of preaching was to open the text and then to stay in the text and then to turn those texts around like diamonds to the light of God's glory. Their method of preaching was what Charles Simeon once said, that my endeavor in preaching is to bring out of Scripture what is there. That's it. Like a bee sucking the honey from the flower, so the Puritan preacher would try to extract all the sweetness of the Word of God from a text. The Puritans often echo Augustine's remark that just as there are shallows in Scripture where a lamb may wade, so there are depths in Scripture where an elephant may swim, depths to which most learned and godly have yet to plumb. And so at times, the Puritans would stay on a single text and preach from that single text several sermons that turn into lengthy books. So you guys don't have much to complain when we go through Acts and go through one verse a little bit at a time. They were also in favor of a continuous exposition and had left behind magnificent sets of expository sermons on complete chapters and books of the Bible. Most of Matthew Henry's beloved commentary on the entire Bible, for example, was first preached to his own flock at Chester. Number two, it was doctrinal and experiential in content. Now, as Sinclair Ferguson writes, the marriage of true learning and personal godliness lay at the heart of the Puritan vision. In other words, the Puritans weren't satisfied with just the desire to fill their heads with knowledge. They studied doctrine until it trickled down to their heart. Their role in preaching was formulated by David Dixon when he charged a young minister at his ordination to study two books together, the Bible and his own heart. John Owen speaks on one occasion about experience that those sermons go from him with most power that came with most power to him. Therefore, they preached the word of God first to their own hearts. They weighed their hearts under the scrutiny of Scripture, and this equipped them to be master physicians of the soul. They were like pharmacists who knew the resources that were in the Word of God to heal all the spiritual maladies of mankind. And they were only able to preach the medicine for spiritual maladies of mankind because of their own firsthand experience of them. That was the goal and mark of Puritan preaching, to marry learning to their spirituality. And because they were able to preach to their own hearts, thirdly, we see that Puritan preaching was surgical in its applications. Now, a typical Puritan sermon was divided into three sections. First, the text was open. That is, the preacher would explain the meaning of the verse in the context in Scripture. Second, it was divided. The preacher would separate or divide the text, specific doctrines that came from the text. Thirdly, uses were expounded. After holding up those doctrines before the congregation, the preacher would answer the question, how does this apply to me? And it is in this third section the Puritan preachers saw themselves as spiritual surgeons who would use the cleanest and sharpest and most appropriate instruments available to them in order to pierce the listener's heart through a spiritual incision that might lead to healing. The Puritans applied their exposition to many different needs. Like Jesus' parable of the sower and the different kinds of soils, the preacher knew that those who listened to him belonged to different categories of conditions and needs. And so they would use these preaching grids to divide the hearers' hearts in order to best apply the word of God to them. If you look at the next slide, the classic example of this kind of preaching grid comes from William Perkins' work, The Art of Prophesying. And by prophesying, Perkins was simply saying an exposition and application of God's word in the power of the Spirit. Perkins divided hearers into seven categories. Number one, the ignorant and unteachable unbelievers. These are those who needed a balm under their seats. Second is the ignorant but teachable. They needed an orderly instruction in what Christianity was all about. Third, knowledgeable but unhumble. These needed a sense of their corruption and the perversity of their own sin. Fourth, the humbled and desperate. These needed to be grounded in the gospel. Fifth, those who were already believers. They needed the continuing of building up. Six, backsliders of various kinds. They needed necessary correction. Seven, congregations containing a mixture of believers and unbelievers. You see, to all of these different groups, the word of God must be applied. Perkins believed, as did all the Puritan preachers, that application is the preacher's highway from the head to the heart. And so their goal was to rip up men's consciences, that's their own word, and make themselves as God saw them, like God did when he came to Adam and found him behind the bush and called him out. Puritan preachers wanted to call sinners out from behind the bushes where they were hiding and have them stand naked before God. The Puritans knew that sinful men are slow to apply truth to themselves. They knew, like we know all too well, how easy it is to be quick to see how it applies to others rather than themselves. The word then must cut into the conscience, or ripping up the conscience, as they would say, if the sermon does them any good. Now you may ask, doesn't the stress on ripping up the conscience lead the sinners or the listeners to a morbid introspection? Won't this emphasis on applying the word this way be seen as berating their sheep into greater self-effort or just plain spiritual discouragement? Now, of course, if that were made an end in itself, but it never was. The whole goal for Puritan preaching in ripping up the conscience, in making the congregation aware of their sin before God, was always to drive sinners to Christ and teach them to live by faith in him. And so we see, fourthly, that Puritan preaching was Christ-centered in its orientation. You see, the Puritans, they would press the law only to make way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would surgically and painfully press them where it hurts so that step by step they would encourage them to see the physician of souls. That is why the center of their task was offering Christ and wooing men and women to him. Preaching, as one of the Puritans said, is the chariot that carries Christ to the world. And so to this, they devoted their best energies and imaginative powers. Now, one only needs to think of Richard Sibb's wonderful portrayal of Christ who does not break the bruised reed, or of Thomas Goodwin's mighty descriptions of the unveiled heart of Christ the Mediator, or of John Owen's profound but heartwarming exposition of the glories of Jesus Christ. The apostolic principle to preach nothing but Christ crucified was little more than lip service for the Puritans. Like we love to sing today, the Puritans love to survey the wondrous cross. So morbid introspection, gloomy self-absorption of the man who can never look away from himself, well, that's bad Puritanism. That was never the goal of Puritan preaching. And a study of Puritan sermons will show that actually the preacher's constant concern and all the pointing out the sin in the hearer's heart was to lead to a greater devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as their perfect righteousness and Redeemer. Fifth, Puritan preaching was plain in style. Now, when I say plain, I do not mean boring. Puritan preaching was far from boring. There was a great diversity of style among them. Philip Brooks' insight that preaching is bringing of the truth through personality is abundantly illustrated in Puritan preachers. There were preachers like John Rogers of Dedham, who at times would virtually act out his preaching in a dramatic way. There was the imaginative storytelling of John Flavel and the deep reasoning of John Owen. But the Puritans shared a common belief that they must talk to the congregation in plain, straightforward English. They must use words that people can understand rather than words that impress the listeners but leave their minds uncomprehending. The Puritans rejected the practice of other preachers in England who adorned their sermons with long citations in Latin and Greek and other languages in order to impress people in their learning. Preaching that exalts the preacher, the Puritans said, is unedifying and sinful preaching. William Perkins encouraged plain speaking. He says, the plainer, the better. And sixth, and finally, Puritan preaching was urgent in its delivery. There was nothing casual about their preaching. This was not a time to be blasé about the affairs of life. Heaven and hell were at stake every time they preached. And so the Puritan preacher sought to preach, as was once said of a Puritan minister, as if death were at his back. Perhaps no better words could express the urgency in their preaching than Baxter's words, as one that never should preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And so if preaching was to the Puritans the high point of public worship and the center of their week, then for the congregation, the hearing of sermons is the most momentous event of their lives. And the Puritans pleaded with worshipers to listen to the word with awe and attention and expectancy. Go to the next slide. Here are some words from Richard Baxter in his course of directions for profitably hearing the word preached. He says, come not to hear with a careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the holy word which you're about to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. Make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister, as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart and hearing, as well as an idle minister. Chew the cud, call up all when you come home in secret, and by meditation preach it over to yourselves. And if it were coldly delivered by the preacher, do you preach it more earnestly over to your own hearts. Surely this applies to us today. Now we may ask, what is the ultimate goal of Puritan preaching? What's the ultimate goal of hearing God's word? What was the purpose of coming on a Sunday to prepare one's heart for the preacher to declare the word of God and for the congregation to hear the word of God? Above all, it was a passion to meet and know God himself as a loving father through the mediation of his son and the spirit. And so here now we come to learn the second major lesson from the Puritans, Puritan theology. J.I. Packer said that the thought of communion with God takes us to the very heart of Puritan theology and religion. Now, to their minds, the whole end and purpose of man's existence was that he should have communion with God. Now, when they answered the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the man's chief end? They answered to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And by that word God, they meant the triune one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What drove the Puritans was their deep sense of the infinite glory of the triune God. And so to the Puritans, communion between the triune God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point to. It was to them the definition of Christianity. Now, we need to learn from the Puritans because to us, communion with God is not a concern to us in the same way it was to the Puritans. When Christians meet today, they typically talk about, you know, their vocational works, their Christian acquaintances, the latest news, the state of our churches, but rarely about our daily experience with God. Even when you read modern Christian books and blogs and articles, there is much about Christian doctrine, techniques of Christian service, different aspects of church life and problems of Christian conduct, but very little is stressed about the inner realities of a fellowship with God. But how different were the Puritans? What dominated their thoughts and their conversations and sermons and writings was man's communion with God. This is what thrilled their hearts. Now, it's very important for us to recognize this, partly because the Puritans were deeply experiential. They were deeply concerned about the personal spiritual experience. Now, here too, we can learn from the Puritans. When we are concerned about spiritual experience, there's always a danger that spiritual experience becomes a thing on its own. We see a lot of that in the evangelical world today. People desire religious experience, whether it be through the emotions of music or some mystical feeling in worship. And that experience is so often loose from its anchor in the glory of God Himself. We are interested then more in the religious experience than in God. Whereas the Puritans were concerned with the God of whom men have experience. So you see, the Puritans were concerned about personal experience, but they were concerned about that experience that flowed from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and from the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is something that the world has lost sight much of today. Their pursuit of a religious experience is much too man-centered. Whereas for the Puritans, their pursuit was God-centered. And there is perhaps no better work on the subject of communion with God represented from the Puritans than John Owen's second volume. John Owen wrote as someone who knew God personally. Now, the title of the second volume, let me read it to you, of communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation, or the saints' fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost unfolded. That title might be odd in today's Christian books, but titles were like that back then. Owen words this title this way because he wants to be crystal clear that there is no God in general or an abstract Godhead for whom we have fellowship with. Christians are redeemed to have communion with God the Father, with God the Son, and with the Spirit. And it wasn't just Owens who stressed this. The whole Puritans as a whole insisted that the doctrine of the Trinity was the foundation of the Christian faith, and that if it falls, everything falls. And so, Owen says, first consider the Father. What he says is especially heartwarming because he detects how easily we shy away from the Father, as though God the Father were dark and distant and stern. But Owen says, remember, he is our most loving Father. He says to acknowledge that Christ comes to us not of his own initiative, but as a gift to us, as our loving Heavenly Father. Owen compares the love of the Son and the Father with an analogy of the beam of the sun and the sun itself. He says, though there be no light for us but in the beams, yet we may by the beams see the sun, which is the fountain of it. Though all our refreshment actually lie in the streams, Yet by them we are led up to the fountain. Jesus Christ, in respect of the love of a father, is but the beam, the stream, wherein though actually all our light, our refreshment lies, yet by him we are led to the fountain, the sun of eternal love itself. The Father is the source of all the love we see in Christ. And so we are not to think of the Father as uncaring and distant and stern. His love is greatly demonstrated in the wonderful gift he gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be adopted and have God as our loving Father. How then should we respond to the Father's love? Owen says, by love in return, by a peculiar delight, and acquiescing in the Father revealed effectually as love unto the soul. Now next, Owen says, consider the Son. Whereas the Father's gift to us is love, the Son's special gift to us is grace. As grace is found in him and received by receiving him. Owen would have agreed that in Christ, all the riches of our inheritance, all the spiritual benefits through his life, death, and resurrection, they flow from him. And Owen goes on to say that the Son both perfectly reveals the Father to us and brings us to enjoy the Father himself. The Son then is appropriately the revealer and at the same time the mediator through whom we can have fellowship with the Father. All this, says Owen, is in the mind of Paul when he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 13:14. And of John, he says, of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. How then should we respond to the grace and tender affection of Christ toward us? He says, by maintaining a marital chastity toward him, as Christ is our gracious bridegroom. Owen says, this necessitates a daily deliberate submission to him as our gracious Lord. Daily we should rejoice before him in the knowledge of his perfection as a savior from sin. Daily we should take the sins and infirmities of that day to his cross to receive forgiveness. Daily we should look to Christ and wait on him for the supply of his Spirit to purify our hearts and work holiness in us. Now finally, Owen says, consider the Spirit. He is called the Comforter. And so Owen says, the Spirit's special gift to us, as we just sung earlier, is the comfort and strength and the encouragement of the heart and of assurance and joy. Owen knows too well the condition of our hearts, where our sin makes us prone to doubt. It makes us anxious and loses the joy of salvation. He knows that Satan too accuses us, telling us we're no good and tempts us to despair. But this is where the Spirit comes in. The Spirit brings the assurance of the Father's love and of the Son's sufficient salvation. Owen says of the Spirit's ministry as our comforter consists in his bringing the promises of Christ to remembrance, glorify him in our hearts, shedding abroad the love of God in us, witnessing with us, confirming our adoption, and being present with us in our supplications. How then are we to respond to the comforting work of the Spirit? By taking care that we do not grieve the Spirit by our negligence or sin, or to quench him by opposing or hindering his word, or to resist him by refusing his word, but instead to give him thanks and to pray to him for a continuance of his peace and goodness. And yes, you heard that right. Owen was adamant that we can pray to the Spirit. He says the Holy Ghost, being God, is no less to be invocated, prayed to, and called on than the Father and the Son. Now, beloved, in the second volume of John Owen's work, he has given us a wonderful window into our regular communion with the three persons of the Godhead, what it must be like. We should regularly dwell on the special gift that each person of the Godhead gives to us and properly respond back to him. Now, if you want to appreciate and worship each person of the Trinity so that you can say with Samuel Rutherford, I don't know which person of the Trinity I love most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all, then read John Owen's Communion with God. Your heart will go out to him in a deeper communion with him. Well, as we come now to our third major section of what we can learn from the Puritans in their living. We could easily understand that as intense as they were in all their deeper pursuit of the knowledge of God, so they were intentional in all of their living. To borrow from Puritan writing, they sought to reduce to practice all that God taught them. They applied their understanding of the mind of God to every branch of life, whether it be in the family, the church, or the state, the arts and sciences, the world of commerce and industry. There was not one square inch in all creation where God must not be served and honored. For the Puritans, there was no disjunction between the sacred and the secular. All creation was sacred, and all activities of whatever kind must be done to the glory of God. If they work as blacksmiths, the calling was to blacksmith to the glory of God. If they farm, they sowed and reap in dependence upon God. And so they wanted to integrate God in every aspect of their lives. And so in what specific ways are they a model for us in Christian living? Well, allow me to use Packer's outline in his excellent book, A Quest for Godliness. There are four of these that I'm going to leave you with. I know every point has a lot of subpoints, but here are four. First, these Puritans were great thinkers. They were great thinkers. The Puritan movement was largely led by pastors, and most of the leaders among the ministers were brilliant men. Now, we may think because they were so spiritual and devotional, they were not scholarly. Far from it. The Puritans were well capable of highly technical biblical studies. John Owen, for example, published an extraordinarily sophisticated commentary on the book of Hebrews. But this work, which is perhaps the zenith of Puritan biblical exegesis, also abounds in practical applications. The Puritan pursuit of studying was not purely academic. Rather, they studied to know God. And so the leading men like John Owen, Richard Sibbes, and William Perkins, and even Stephen Charnock were world-class brilliant men. But for every one of these men, there were men like John Bunyan, men without the privilege of a university education. You guys are going to learn more about John Bunyan and John Owen next week from Pastor Danny. But John Owen once went to hear John Bunyan preach. And Charles II, hearing of it, he asked the doctor why someone as thoroughly educated as he would want to hear a mere tinker preach. And Owen replied, "May it please your majesty, if I could possess the tinker's abilities to grip men's hearts, I would gladly give in exchange all my learning." And you see, what made the Puritans great thinkers was their discipline of meditation. In meditation, the Puritan would seek to search and challenge his heart, stir his affections to hate sin and love righteousness, and encourage him with God's promises. You know, many sermons and many thoughts, much of our Bible reading produces little because we do not press it home. We do not meditate. It's like having a dinner and putting a steak in our mouths but not digesting it. This proves to be little benefit to the body. It is no wonder why much of our knowledge or accumulation of knowledge proves to be of little benefit to the soul. John Baxter declared, "Great truths will do great works upon the heart. Meditation on great and weighty truths make great and weighty Christians." He said, meditation pounds truth into the heart. You know, in his book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, he tells what provided such endurance and motivation in his challenging life. Baxter committed to meditating upon heaven for at least an half an hour every day. What eternal dividends we would receive if we spent 30 minutes a day dwelling upon heaven, dwelling upon the person of Christ and upon his promises or his benefits. But second, the Puritans modeled great living because they were great worshipers. They were great worshipers. The Puritans believed that a knowledge of God leads to the worship of him. That theology, in its truest sense, leads to doxology. Now, there are, said the Puritans, three spheres of Christian worship: public in the local church, domestic in the family circle, and private in the closet. And of these three, public worship is the most important. David Clarkson reminds us that public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven that earth knows. For in heaven, so far as the scripture describes it to us, all the worship of that glorious company is public. They make one glorious congregation and so jointly together to sing the praises of him that sits on the throne and praises of the Lamb and continue employed in this public worship to eternity. Now, similarly, Swinock insists that on the Lord's Day, church must come first, and everything else must be built around it. Surely that is a word for our day as well. But family worship was also to the Puritans vitally important. Every home, they said, should be a little church, with the head of the house as its minister. Daily and twice daily, the Puritans recommended that the family as a family should hear the word read and pray to God twice a day. You know, one of the great needs of our day is for God to raise up an army of lion-hearted and lamb-like husbands and fathers who will love their families by teaching them the word of God and by modeling Christ to them. Now, it's not as if husbands were the only ones that took on this responsibility. His wife wasn't merely a doormat. She shared with her husband in the spiritual care of those in her house. Now, in the process of this study, I found a letter written by a Puritan mother, if you can turn to the next slide, written to her undergraduate son. And it demonstrates the spiritual care this mother had for her son. This is the letter. In some proportion, it is with the soul as with the body. There must be a good diet. We must feed upon the word of God, which when we have done, we must not let it lie idle. But we must be diligent in exercising of what we know. And the more we practice, the more we shall know. Dear Ned, let nothing hinder you from performing constant private duties of praying and reading. Experimentally, I may say that private prayer is one of the best means to keep the heart close with God. It is a sweet thing to open our hearts to God. Imagine getting a letter like that from your mom in your freshman year of college. And so by example and instruction, the Puritans were great worshipers, and they brought their children to set their hearts for God. Now third, these Puritans lived greatly because they were great warriors. They were great warriors. They viewed spiritual conflict as central to the Christian's calling. As Packer memorably puts it, they never expected to advance as a step without some sort of opposition. This is evident in John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, where every step along the way to the celestial city, he contends with fighting from without and fears within. William Gurnall, he penned The Christian in Complete Armor, which endures as one of the most compelling books on spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare made the Puritans what they were. Now, my personal favorite book that best depicts these Puritans as great warriors is Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You can say that most Puritans knew Satan better than their best friend. Not that they were chummy with the devil, but they knew his devices so well. And with such clarity, they were able to expose all the schemes of the devil. Now, no other work better represents this than Thomas Brooks. Brooks, in the book, uncovers 12 of Satan's devices to draw the soul away to sin. He not only uncovers 12 devices, but he provides the Christian with the appropriate remedy to battle against those devices. And in addition to those 12 devices of Satan, Brooks also uncovers 8 more devices that keeps the souls from holy duties. 8 additional of Satan devices to keep the Christian sad and depressed. 4 classes he classifies as spiritual pride. And with each strategy of Satan, Brooks offers a well-reasoned, a biblical-centered and soul-refreshing way to battle against the devil. Take, for example, Satan's most well-used and time-worn strategy to present the bait and hide the hook. Satan loves, Brooks said, to feature and display all the alluring benefits of sin. But Satan, he works overtime to hide the consequences of sin. What then is the remedy? Brooks says, see the hook. Keep a distance from sin instead of toying with sin. And remember that sin starts oh so sweet, but then turns bitter in the end. Thomas Brooks, he writes from someone with firsthand experience, as one who battled against Satan, as one who learned to be vigilant and on guard against the evil one. So are you here tonight falling for the same sin over and over? Are you depressed? Are you in a place of sadness and depression? Do you find going to church and doing all of your holy duties as difficult? Then you need to pick up this book. And you need to read it and learn from it. But fourth and lastly, these Puritans were great hopers. They were great hopers. They knew that their best life was later. The Puritans teach us then how to live for eternity, keeping one eye on eternity all the time, as Baxter said, and the other eye on time. Now the Puritans, you need to understand, they suffered long, but they suffered well. Death was a constant companion for the Puritans of the 17th and 18th centuries. Most families lost at least as many children as they reared. The average life expectancy was just under 30 years of age. It was an age of routine discomforts, rudimentary medicine without aspirin or painkillers. And in England, they faced deadly persecution at the hands of the Church of England. But what kept them going, upwards and onwards, was their vision of heaven. Basic to their pastoral care was the understanding of the Christian's present life as a journey home. And they made much of encouraging God's people to look ahead and to feast their hearts on what is to come. Now, two particular works stand out here. The first is Richard Baxter's massive work called Saints' Everlasting Rest, which I mentioned before. Now, this original work consists of 800,000 words. It's pretty thick. By comparison, most adult novel books are 90,000 words, and while teen books are about 55,000 words. And during a serious illness, Baxter, he set his pen to write about heaven. What is it like? Who will be there? How can we prepare for it? He believed that a meditation on heaven, the hope of glory, should give believers energy and direction for present living. Now, the other work that stands out is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as it depicts the Christian traversing to the celestial city. Now, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, I don't want to say shame on you, but shame on you. You should read it. But if you ask Bunyan, how can we endure suffering? How do we plan to die well? According to Bunyan, the difference is hope. If you see the next slide, in the end portion, the last chapter of Pilgrim's Progress, with Hopeful by his side, Christian finally arrives at Celestial City. And let me read what Bunyan wrote, and it's worth reading this section. So I saw in my dream that they went on together until they came within sight of the gate. Now between them and the gate was a river, but there was no bridge to go over, and the river was very deep. At the sight of this river, the pilgrims were stunned. Then the men who went with them said, you must go through the river or you cannot enter into the city at the gate. Now, overwhelmed by death, Christian almost drowns in the river. Christian begins to sink in from despair, and he's unable to keep his own head above water. And here Bunyan captures with such vividness that the only thing that eases pain, despair, and fear is Hopeful. Then Hopeful said, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Go to the next slide. Then Christian cried out, oh, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. It was everything that Hopeful could do to keep the brother's head above water. Sometimes Christian, despite all Hopeful's help, would slip down into the waters and rise up again half dead. And Hopeful continually tried to comfort him, saying, brother, I see the gate and man standing by to receive us. But Christian would answer, it is you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, Hopeful said to the Christian. Christian answered, if these things were right with me, he would now come to help me. But because of my sin, he has brought me to the snare and he will leave me here. Hopeful spoke to the Christian, encouraging him to be of good cheer, reminding him that Jesus Christ would make him whole. And with that, Christian shouted with a loud voice, oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Bunyan would then point out that for Christian, it's not his grasp on Christ that saves. It's his grasp on us. Christian soon found solid ground to stand on. And the rest of the river was shallow. And so Christian and Hopeful crossed over the river and arrived on the other side. Christian and Hopeful asked, what must we do in the holy place? The shining ones answered, you must receive the comforts of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. This then is the consummation of the pilgrimage of our lives, full of glory, full of hope, and full of joy. You know, George Whitfield was right when he said that the Puritans, though long dead, they still speak through their writings. I owe more to the Puritans than to any other theologians I have ever read. And my hope is that you too would read the Puritans, learn from the Puritans, and most ultimately glorify and joy our triune God whom the Puritans love. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I would like to pray from a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. And as I make this prayer, please make it your own in your own hearts. Let's pray together. God of my end, it is my greatest and noblest pleasure to be acquainted with thee and with my rational and immortal soul. It is sweet and entertaining to look into my being when all my powers and passions are united and engaged in pursuit of thee. When my soul longs and passionately breathes after conformity to thee and the full enjoyment of thee. No hours pass away with so much pleasure as those spent in community with thee and with my heart. Oh, how desirable, how profitable to the Christian life is a spirit of holy watchfulness and the godly jealousy over myself, when my soul is afraid of nothing except grieving and offending thee, the blessed God, my Father and friend, whom I then love and long to please rather than be happy in myself, knowing as I do that this is a pious temper, worthy of the highest ambition and closest pursuit of intelligent creatures and holy Christians, make my joy derived from glorifying and delighting thee. I long to fill all my time for thee, whether at home or in the way, to place all my concerns in thy hands, to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. Help me to live to thee forever, to make thee my last and only end, so that I may never more in one instance love my sinful self. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.